Well, today is Father's Day. Father's Day is not a biblical holiday, but it is certainly a worthy holiday where we have opportunity to recognize those in our families who have impacted our lives, and we're grateful to God. Before we go to our Bible study, may I speak a word to you men? Very briefly, a biblical word that makes us men that honor God and protect and love our family. Two verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul says, "Be on the alert, men. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men." May I stop and say what a need there is for men just to act like men in our day. Be strong and let all that you do be done in love. A balancing concept from Paul is Ephesians chapter 4:15, where he says that we are to speak the truth in love. Men, we must speak, stand for, carry out the truth. That is what our wives, our children need and want from us. But may we do that in love. Allow me to pray for us as men, please. Father, thank you for the men of this church. Thank you for those of us who are fathers. This admonition applies to all men, but especially to fathers. Father, we want to be on the alert, stand firm in our faith, act like men. Be strong and do that in the love of Christ. May that be true of us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to continue our 5-week study. You have notes. If you do not, raise a hand and one of our men will get those to you. This study is entitled 5 Eternal Perspectives on Earthly Living. I was brought to this by a penetrating question I have to ask of myself and I have to ask of you. What is happening in our life? Do you know? Could you give an accurate answer? The real issue is that most of us are pressured, highly influenced by the world in which we live. And too many are worldly minded. And I suggest to you, as I have written here, that it's a biblical fact. Spiritual maturity demands that the believer be heavenly minded. Now, all of us have heard the cliche that a certain Christian is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, I guess that's possible. I haven't met many lately that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. May I argue for this? That to be good in your earthly living, you must be heavenly minded. That's what we're talking about. Week 1, we saw in Philippians 1:6 that God has begun a good work in us. That work is perfect. It needs no perfecting. It's our salvation in Christ. But He is perfecting that work in our daily lives, bringing about a Christ-likeness, a preparation for eternity. Week 2, we saw that God is doing that work in a different way, a different aspect of His work. That is that He is creating a desire for the will of God. I have a desire for the will of God. There's nothing better. It's my highest good. And he enables faithful obedience to carry out that work, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Today we come to a third eternal perspective from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Heaven is knowing Christ on an eternal basis. That's where we're headed. Paul is writing in love and concern for these Philippian believers, saying, I want to admonish you, I want to help you prepare for what eternity is going to be. It's going to be knowing Christ face to face in eternity. But what Paul is addressing in much of this book of Philippians is the fact that the believer is alive now. We're here now. And how is it that we know him now in preparation for eternity? I've said here that God is at work in every believer to produce an experiential knowledge of his Son. An experiential knowledge, not just the fact of him, but who he is as a person. Not just an intellectual knowledge of him, but a personal relationship with him that controls my life. So, again, God is at work in every believer to produce an experiential knowledge of him, that I may know him. Now, obviously, the Greek word in Philippians 3:10 is very important. This word, know, everything centers around Paul's admonition to know Christ. The Greek word is gnosko. Most of you have heard this, heard much teaching on it, much valuable teaching through the years. But let me just remind you, look at the scope of this word. And would you notice on the right-hand side of your notes, I've indicated that this is a progressive thing by way of definition. We're going to define it, see what it means, but notice that there is a very essential progression involved. The word gnosko, to know, means to understand or perceive. That has to do with the facts of the matter. I understand, I perceive the facts of a matter. It means to discern or to distinguish between things. But notice the progression from facts to person or relationship. It's to be acquainted, to know a person. It also means to know experientially, hands-on. Let me emphasize this hands-on aspect of gnosko, or to know, with a very simple illustration. Experiential knowledge is not just the fact of a matter, it is the reality, the nature of that thing. Sharon and I moved out to our farm a couple of years ago, 13 acres. I realized with some great alarm that I had 8 acres I had to cut every week if it rains. That's a lot of grass. So one of the first things we did was make an investment in a commercial level zero turn mower. That's the one with the handles. You see all over Jackson and Madison with the cutting the grass. Those are the expensive ones because they do hard and big work. I bought one, a red Toro 60-inch deck with a Kawasaki engine, a commercial level Kawasaki engine on the back. And toros are red, so the nickname of our moor is Big Red. Our grandchildren gave me a big red gum sign for Christmas, and I put it on top of my moor. It's Big Red. And Big Red will do some work. This is a great illustration. You might say, well, I know what a commercial zero-turn moor is. I can spot it. I can even tell you the brands. Have you ever been on one? Have you ever sat down on one, grabbed those handles, cranked it up? Well, let me just tell you this. Be sure you're not near any flower bed, our car, our tree, because it's going to take you several minutes, if not about an hour, to be able to head it in the right direction and to stop and go and get it to do what you want it to do. Now, after you get experience, it's a wonderful thing. It's like putting on a suit of clothes. It's so maneuverable. You don't even think about it. It becomes part of you. But there's the difference. You can know a whole lot about a zero turn mower, what it is, what it looked like, what it does. But until you sit on it, crank it up, grab the handles, and really make an idiot out of yourself for about an hour, you don't have any hands-on experience. Now, I'm not the best mower driver in the world, but I have, as of last week, about 450 hours of gnosko, hands-on experience. And thank the Lord, I haven't run over a flower bed lately or hit a car or run up a tree. Gnosko. You know something? A lot of us do know Jesus Christ. But hands-on knowledge of Him, we really don't know a lot of that. That's why we do keep running into things and not living very wisely or precisely. The final definition of gnosko means to have an intimate union with. And we're going to see this today because it is one of the most meaningful things you will ever discover about your relationship with Jesus Christ, to know Him. Now follow me. I really like Big Red. Big Red does a lot of work for me. I've got a lot of hands-on experience. But you know what? I don't have a lot of interest in being intimate with Big Red. Big Red is a machine. Intimacy has to do with personal relationship. That relationship is reserved for my wife. The deepest intimacy I have in life, other than Christ Himself, is with my wife. No one else enters that category or that place or holds that place in my life. I know my wife in the intimacy of a loving marital relationship. Paul says that. In the progression of just knowing facts and things and descriptions and having hands-on knowledge, Paul says, my desire is to know Him in the intimacy of personal relationship. You know the good news? That's what he wants to. That's what he wants to. That's what he wants most. So I've said secondly here, the desire, this word gnosko, to know is the desire produced in the believer by the new nature. This will never come from your old nature. It cannot come from your old nature. The old nature only loves self and the world. The new nature loves Christ. Write in these thoughts, please. It means to know Christ as my righteousness, my standing before God, and my perfection. Yes, write that word in. And some of you will want to say, well, what do you mean that Christ is not only my righteousness, but that means he is my perfection. Here is why it is important. How much sin can you take to heaven and be accepted in? How much? None. Good people don't go to heaven. Only saved people do. Because saved people have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're joint heirs with him. We have the same righteousness as he has. He shares that with us. We are as perfect as he is, and those are the only people who get into heaven. And all of us will say, my, he has to do all of that. I can't contribute anything to that. Secondly, to know Christ as my source of life. And in parenthesis, the word union. He is my life. Dawson Trotman, founder of the Navigators back in Second World War and right after, Dawson Trotman used to say that the purpose of the Christian life is to know Christ and make him known. And dear friends, we cannot really make him known effectively if we do not know him. Paul's admonition, his expression of desire today from Philippians 3, is that I may know him. On the second page of your outline, please, knowing Christ experientially means his righteousness, as we've just said. It means his perfection, as we have just listed, that I may know him in this aspect. Now, hear me carefully. In some way, that can be factual. The fact of the matter is, Christ is perfect righteousness. And on the surface of that, it doesn't have to necessarily involve a relationship. Christ is perfect righteousness whether you trust him as Savior and receive the gift of eternal life or not. The fact of who Jesus is, he's perfect righteousness. But for the believer, we come to know that about him, and that we receive that as a gift from him. We're placed into Christ. That's why all of Paul's theology is summarized in two words: in Christ, for salvation and also for sanctification. Gnosko. To know, to be acquainted with a person, to know experientially, hands-on. Kenneth Weiss gives us a helpful translation, and this is an expanded translation from the original Greek. This is not an interpretation or an addition. This is what the original Greek says, Philippians 3:10. In order that I may come to know him in an experiential way. And to come to know experientially the power of his resurrection. Do you know, you cannot be a Christian if you don't know the facts about Christ and his perfect righteousness, and unless you've entered into that experientially, the power of his resurrection is applied to you, to me. Let's look then at the believer's perfection in Christ. And here's a helpful exercise. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bible or text of Scripture, you won't be able to do this very well in a text of Scripture. You need an actual Bible. I recommend it highly. Philippians chapter 3, if you go down to the verse we're focusing on, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, Verse 11 says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The issue here is redemption, resurrected life from the dead. If in the margin of your Bible, you go to verse 10, and I've written it here, a helpful exercise is to draw an arrow backward from verse 10 to the previous verses, where Paul marvels in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. In other words, what Paul is saying in the verses leading up to verse 10 of chapter 3 is, I've come to recognize, to know factual truth about Jesus Christ. He is the only source of perfect righteousness. No matter how hard you try, you can't get there on your own. You have to get it from him. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, for we are of the true circumcision, contrasted with the false circumcision of verse 2. We're the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There is the summary of biblical faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. We put no confidence in what we can do from our flesh, who we are on our own. Now going to verse 7 in chapter 3. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ as my life. Stop a moment. Paul says, here is the thing I consider surpassing value, of greatest value. Knowing factually who Jesus Christ is as the perfect Son of God, my source of righteousness. Reading on, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul saying, I recognize I can't gain the presence of God unless I gain who Christ is. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is the operative issue here? Learning the fact, knowing the fact, but on the basis of that fact, being moved to believe it for me. It becomes my truth. Oh, and dear friend, what a wonderful thing it is that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is my standing before God. I don't understand it, how it could be. What a gracious thing it is. What a wonderful thing. But in the court, the books of heaven, it's written down to my account that I am as righteous as Jesus is. He is my perfection, and I am perfect in him. That is my position. Oh, not my condition as I walk in life. But how important it is that we understand our position in his perfect righteousness. So this note, to know Christ, gnosko, is to understand that we share in his perfect righteousness. Therefore, as Paul did and testified to in these verses, we let go of any other hope, any other source of righteousness. Self is never acceptable before a holy and righteous God. Now, this question, which is it carries this to such a beautiful depth in terms of to know the meaning of that. I ask the question here, how powerful is the resurrection righteousness of Jesus Christ? Now remember with me the importance of the resurrection. If the sacrifice, the work of the Son for the reconciliation of the world, if that had not been perfect, would the Father have resurrected him from the dead? No. He would not have been able to do that. It would be a violation. It would be a statement that his work wasn't perfect. And so I ask you the question, how powerful is this resurrection righteousness? A righteousness that enabled or caused or brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Philippians 2, the chapter we read from last week, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you listening? Here's how powerful this issue is. There will be a time in conscious existence where every man, woman, boy, and girl will recognize the perfect righteousness, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We'll do that visually, bow. We'll do that audibly, we will speak his name. Now, I did not have room to put this other section, but we've already sung these truths this morning and looked at Ephesians 1. Turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to read verses beginning at verse 15, please. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," that the Father of glory would do something, "that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the" what? "Knowledge of him," a full knowledge, one that moves beyond just the facts, that becomes personal on the deepest level. Verse 18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Stop. If God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't open our eyes and enable us to see the truth, we will never find it. Romans 1 says that man, on the basis of his knowledge, no matter how smart, will never find out God. God has to graciously grant us knowledge of himself. And Paul prays here that their eyes would be enlightened to know what is the hope of his calling, What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. God's, the Father's, power exercised toward the Son in raising him from the dead, resurrection life, and seating him at his right hand, the place of all authority. How much authority? How powerful? Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Oh, don't miss that. There's an age. Paul was speaking in the church age. There's also one to come. And put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How powerful is this position we have in Christ in his righteousness? These are the facts of who he is, gnosko. Secondly, on the third page, knowing Christ experientially in our union with him in life. And by that I mean in his life. We are put into union with his life, a life we don't have on our own and can't get to, that I may know him experientially, hands-on, and to have intimate relations with him. With all seriousness, let me point out the beauty of what is said here, this issue of union with him. Let me read from Kenneth Weiss again. And he emphasizes our union or our joint participation with all that Christ is. Philippians 3:10 from this expanded translation. In order that I might come to know him in an experiential way, to come to know experientially the power of his resurrection and a joint participation in his suffering, being brought to the place where my life will radiate a likeness to his death, if by any means I might arrive at the goal, namely the out resurrection from among those who are dead. I like that last phrase. Think about it. Don't blow past it. The out resurrection from those who are dead. The only way you get out of death, out of Adam, the only way you get out of who we are and all that we can be on our own, is to be pulled out of it by something bigger and more powerful, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We participate in that. Here's a crucial concept, this final definition of gnosko. To know means union or oneness. Write that in, please. Union or oneness. Union is oneness. But it's important to emphasize, here's who Jesus is, and I enter into that, and we become one new thing. I do in him. The biblical use of the word in Genesis 4:1, and for those of us who are old enough to remember the King James Version, this is the way these verses read. But now I use the New American Standard. In the margin, you will be given the actual Greek text, and it's going to use the word know. In what sense? What does it mean? Genesis 4:1, now the man had relations with, knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, and Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary his wife and kept her a virgin. The Greek text says, and was not knowing her till she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Luke 1:34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? Greek text says, I know no man. What does the word gnosko, what does this level of knowledge imply? It implies the deepest level of intimacy. And the nearest thing we have to that in our human experience, and the Bible refers to this over and over, is the intimacy of man and woman in biblical marriage. And here's another helpful exercise. Go back to Philippians 3:10 in your Bible and draw an arrow forward to the following verses. In these verses, Paul describes his motivation, his desire to experience what he now possesses in Jesus Christ, to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, forgetting what lies behind me, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. What is this prize? What is this upward call? Well, let's read Philippians 3:12-17. That is forward from verse 10. Paul says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect or mature, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, are mature, as many who as are heavenly minded, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you. Listen, friends, there are a lot of Christians who are not going to understand or agree with what we're trying to emphasize these days. That biblical maturity demands, necessitates, is built upon a heavenly attitude or point of view, heavenly mindedness. Question, what is the goal or the prize that Paul is talking about? Something earthly? No. He called it the upward call of God. It's out of here, away from here. It's toward him. It's with him. Write it in, please. It's union with Christ in his eternal glory. Union with Christ in his eternal glory. Because you see, the same eye of faith that in the early verses Paul testified, I recognized who Christ is, the fact of his perfect righteousness that he gives to me. In the following verses of Philippians 3:10, he talks about the issue of what it means to be in union with Christ, intimate fellowship with him. He is the bridegroom. coming for his church, the bride. We must have that heavenly mindset in order to be going for the right goals, even as we're living here. Now, you must see this, even if you didn't turn before. Turn to John 17, please. John 17. And I want to show you. I want to support what I've suggested in terms of what Paul, what the goal, what the prize is. In John 17, Jesus is praying this high priestly prayer just before he goes to the cross. And let me just pick it up in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have as you gave him authority over all flesh, and to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now turn on over, if you would, to verse 22 of this chapter. "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." See the depth of this union, this oneness. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Ah, there's that word from Philippians 1:6, perfecting in unity. "That they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." And here's the key, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Dear friend, we are the bride of Christ. And on earth, when a man loves a young woman and invites her to become his wife, his deep desire is to provide for her that which is good and healthy for her and for their family to be. And so he invites her to come and let him provide. "Let me provide that which will demonstrate the depth of my love for you." Friend, Jesus asked the Father to take him back to their relationship, the relationship they had had since the world began. But then Jesus says, "Now, Father, these that you've given to me, these, and we're one, I'm one with them. I want to bring them so I can show them, so I can share with them my glory." And the eye of faith for Paul saw that. He saw that. And that is the upward call. That's why he can say at another place, I'm in a strait here. I don't know what to choose. To go on and be with Christ, which is very much better, or stay here for your benefit and minister to you. This is not a death wish. This is the deepest motivation illustration. My wife and I love to watch old movies. I like cowboy movies. She doesn't. But, you know, on the wagon train, the man takes his wife or his new bride. They get on the wagon train, and they head out west. And on that way, the journey usually turned very hard, even dangerous death. But, and on that journey, this wife is with her husband through all that that journey meant, and even had a baby. And I said to my wife, now there's what it means to be tough. Get on a wagon, go out west through the difficulty, and have a child while you're doing it. Excuse me. Why would a woman do that? Oneness, unity, common desire. I want to be part of this man and his life. I want us to make this life together. When Jesus says to us as his bride, I've redeemed you. I want you to be with me forever. I want you to share my glory. In the Old West, and by the way, young people or young adults, it's hard for us to watch even a movie of the wagon train. You know, that really happened. That's just not Hollywood. And sometimes it was a lot worse than even is pictured by the movies. Real people did that. Why? They had this wife, maybe a new bride, had a goal and objective. I trust this man. I want to be part of his life. I want to go with him because the promise for both, the vision for both of them humanly was a good life. And some of them found it. Our Savior has promised us something we can't even envision in terms of a good life. And the eye of faith sees that. Earthly mindedness, we see what's here, and this world that says this will make you happy, this will be the good life, and you get there and it just usually doesn't happen the way you thought. Our Savior is saying, I want you to trust me for this. This is what the goal is. This is where you're headed. I want you to put everything into that. On the fourth page, I've simply given you some verses that list the believer's union with Christ. I'll read only John 14, 16 to 20. Our union with Christ. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But here it is, you know him, because he abides with you, Old Testament, and he will be in you, New Testament. The Old Testament saint did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit nor the life of Christ in him. The New Testament saint, who is the bride of Christ, has Christ living in him, in her. We're in union, pictured by the intimacy of a marriage with Christ. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world no longer sees me. Look at it. But you see me. Listen, friend. Earthly minded Christians don't see it. They don't get it. They don't. They're not motivated by it. Paul says, "I see it. I'm motivated by it. But you see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know." Here's the unity. Here's the union. I am in my Father. You are in me, and I in you. Down at the very bottom of page 4, this is what's happening in our lives. We're growing in our knowledge of Christ. Now we're going to have prayer and end our service, our message in just one second. But now would you look at me just a minute? Would you look at me? I've given you 3 pages after this. Oh, I wish we were in Ukraine and we could just stay another hour and we could read through this together. Because listen to me. These 3 pages give the most accurate description of what it means to abide in Christ, the branch and the vine, to abide in the union that we have with Christ, to be His bride. Parenthesis. Too many Christians today are the bride of Christ. They don't know it. And it doesn't matter to them. I want you. I want for me. The fact that this is the upward call of God in Christ. This is who we're going to be for all eternity. The bride of Christ. I've given you this from the life testimony of Hudson Taylor, famous missionary to China. He wrote a letter to his sister. He wrote about the frustration that he had as a serious missionary who had gone to China carrying the gospel, and the struggle he had until he understood what it meant to know Christ, to abide in Him. And in here, if you will just turn to page 6 and let me read one sentence, we'll have prayer. The paragraph in the middle where it says, "When the agony of my soul was at its height," a sentence in a letter from dear John McCarthy, a fellow missionary, "was used to remove the scales from my eyes. The Spirit of God revealed in me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before." McCarthy, who had been so much exercised by the same sense of failure, but saw the light before I did, wrote, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all. I looked to Jesus and saw that He had said, 'I will never leave thee.' Ah, there is rest. I thought, 'I have striven in vain to rest in Him. I'll strive no more, for He has promised to abide with me and never leave me.' And He never leave me to never fail, never to fail me. And He never will." Friend, do you believe that? When you believe that, you enter into a reality of knowing Christ, an intimate relationship that will change your life. All right, here's my request. Here's my request. I'm serious. Would you take some private time this week to read these 3 pages, to meditate on them? And if you have been struggling, as Hudson Taylor was, in the genuineness of your faith, this will change your life. Trust me for it. Bow with me. Father, how grateful we are today. to be invited to know Christ as our perfect righteousness. To be invited to know Him in the union of intimacy where we are one with Him. Father, so many of us would say, well, I know the facts about Jesus, and thankfully I'm saved. I believe those facts. I'm saved by those facts. But then we'd have to go on and say, I know I'm going to heaven, but I don't have victory in my life as a Christian. I try hard. It never works. I've tried so hard and long that I think I've just given up. Father, would you open our eyes today to see what it means to believe you, that we're in you. And Father, I pray that every one of us would deal with this question. What would make me afraid? What would be the difficulty or confusion of the future if I believed that I had this union with Christ? There would be no room for fear. There would be no need for confusion. Because in my union with Him, I have all. And Father, I pray that there would be those here today who would enter into a new level of knowing Christ. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.